More than 10 minutes, you know that I like to do series. I was a Sunday school teacher for over 20 years, and when I became a pastor, that didn't change. I still think of myself as a teacher, and so we're going to begin a series that we'll be doing in March and a couple of weeks in April on 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and I call it a letter from Peter. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of Peter. That's going to be after Hebrews. You go in the New Testament all the way to the right, you pass that big old fat letter of Hebrews, and you come to James, Peter, and John. And we're looking at Peter chapter 1. And today's message I call a living hope. A living hope, which is the theme that Peter begins with. The Apostle Peter is obviously a disciple that we hear a lot about in churches and as we read the scripture. He was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. He lived in Capernaum when he met Jesus, and he was, of course, a fisherman. His Hebrew name was Simeon. The Greek version of that is Simon. We're more familiar with the Greek because the New Testament was written in Greek. But Jesus changed his name. Jesus changed his name to Cephas. That's the Aramaic for rock. And we're more familiar with the Greek version, which is Petros or Peter. And Peter is what we know him by. He was the leader of the disciples. He was a strong leader. He had some great successes and some spectacular failures. He was a real guy. He was married, and as an apostle, his wife accompanied him on missionary travels. And when he wrote this particular letter that we're going to be studying for the next few weeks, he was actually in the city of Rome. The occasion of this letter is a persecution. A persecution which began in the city of Rome. And what happened was this. The city of Rome caught fire. It caught fire on July 19th, AD 64. A great fire engulfed the entire city of Rome. Rome was then a city of narrow streets and high wooden tenements, and the fire quickly spread throughout the city and spread out of control. The fire burned out of control for 3 days. Destroying many of the national monuments that Rome had, destroying the temples of the Roman gods, destroying many apartments that people lived in, destroying houses of the rich people. The people collectively were devastated. Their beloved city was in ashes. And now thousands of people were homeless. And there was a suspicion among the Romans that the emperor had started the fire. Well, why would they think that? Well, simply because the emperor at that time, whose name was Nero, had made no secret about the fact that he wanted to rebuild the city. He wanted to remake the city. And so people suspected that he started the fire to destroy the city so that he could remake it like he wanted it. This gossip was encouraged by the fact that while the city burned, it was reported that Nero stood on his royal tower, looked out at the flames of the city, and said, "Oh, how beautiful that looks. Like a lovely flower." And that led to the popular notion you may have heard of that Nero played his fiddle while Rome burned. Well, whether he played his fiddle or not, we do know that he was not unhappy about the fact that it burned and he could now rebuild the city in his image. But he was not happy about the fact that people knew about that. And people suspected him for the fire, and people were angry at him for the fire, and people were ready to do something about him for the fire. So to pass off the suspicion, a scapegoat had to be found. Nero blamed the fire on Christians. He claimed that they had started the fire, and he began to persecute them for it. Now, it was easy for him to turn public opinion against Christians because the Christian faith at that point was very misunderstood. For example, they would meet together in secret, and they would hold what we understand is communion, the Lord's Supper. But in that communion, they would talk about the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And so the idea could easily be misinterpreted that they were talking about cannibalism. And the Romans would make the false accusation that the Christians were eating people, particularly babies. The Christians would give each other a holy kiss on the cheek. And their feast, they would call the agape feast, the love feast. Well, that led to the idea that they were having sexual orgies. And then because Christianity sprang out of Judaism, and because some of the Jews becoming Christians had a different understanding of Messiah than the Jewish people did. There was divisions among the Jews and the Christians, and those divisions would sometimes split families. And the Romans were very keen and very high on family unity. So because of all that, public opinion could easily be turned against this sect of folks, the Christians. Now, there had been a time a few years earlier when the Apostle Paul was ministering in his three missionary journeys when Christianity was thought of as a sect of Judaism. Because Christianity spread out of Judaism and because the Christians would talk about this Jewish guy, Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua of Nazareth, the Romans just saw this as a sect of Judaism and they left him alone. Because Jewish faith was a religious a religion that was legal in Rome. It was called Religio Litica. It was a legal religion. So the Romans left them alone because they just suspected it was a sect of Judaism. But by now, it became apparent to the Romans that the Christians were not the same as the Jews. They were different. Therefore, this religion, this so-called Christian faith, was declared to be illegal. Religio Litica, an illegal religion, an illegal faith. It was outlawed. Christians were deemed to be enemies of the empire. The Christian people were rounded up and were persecuted, and many of them executed, and sometimes in very bad and ugly ways. Some were burned at the stake. Some were crucified. Some were beheaded. Some were actually bound up in animal skins and thrown into the arena for wild dogs to attack while people cheered. The Romans did everything possible to destroy and eradicate this movement that they saw as a danger to Rome. And after all, they've started this big fire. At least that's what they were told. And now Peter and his wife are there in Rome. They have to hide from the authorities. But it's interesting that Peter stayed in Rome. He didn't run away. He didn't try to escape. He stayed with that congregation. He stayed with that church. He preached and ministered to those very people who were persecuted. And this persecution, which began in the capital city of Rome, began quickly to spread throughout the empire. It spread throughout the provinces of the empire. It affected thousands of Christians all over the Mediterranean world. And it was during that time, and to people in a very far-off province, that Peter writes this letter. He writes it to people that he'd never met, never would meet this side of eternity. He wrote to persecuted people, even while he himself and his wife were being persecuted. He wrote to encourage them. He wrote to inspire them. He wrote to instruct them. Peter was in Italy, in Rome, and he wrote to provinces that were in what we call modern-day Turkey, all the way across the empire. He let them know that in this difficult time, this difficult persecution, they had a living hope that was worth the trouble. So let's begin the letter. And we'll look at the first five verses I call preserved by providence. This letter written during persecution to persecuted people. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be yours, be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As I said, Peter is writing to an area of the Roman Empire which was about as far away from him as could be. While he was in Italy, he was writing to the Roman provinces, which made up what we call modern-day Turkey. And he was writing to mostly Gentiles. He was writing to people that he never met and people that he normally would have nothing in common with, except this: they were brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, being in Christ makes us a family of God. Isn't it interesting that a church is made up of different people from different backgrounds, different education levels, different perspectives, different experiences, but we all have this one thing in common: we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Peter was doing. He was writing to people in that family. In addressing them, he uses terms which were actually very special to the Jews. He called them the elect exiles and chosen people. Well, these were Jewish concepts. These were concepts that Peter had grown up thinking only applied to the Jewish people, because the Jewish people would say that they are the chosen people of God. They are the elect nation of God. That's what they would claim. That's what they would say. And yet Peter, here writing to Gentiles, uses those exact same terms to refer to them. And it is as if he was saying to these folks, he's saying, you people are the people that my people once condemned, because my people thought of themselves as the only people of God. But now I understand that you are the people of God too. You are chosen too. You are elect too. As followers of Christ, you are chosen to be right in the middle of God's mercy and purpose. I'm writing to you as a family member. Peter exclaimed, you are dispersed. And just as the Jewish people were dispersed across the Roman Empire, so were Christians. And when James writes his letter, and he writes to people who are dispersed, he's writing to mainly Jews. But Peter's using that same term, and he's writing to mostly Gentiles. He's saying, just as the Jews who are dispersed all around the Roman Empire look to Jerusalem as their home and wish they could be there, so Christians all over this Roman Empire see heaven as our home. And heaven is what we long for. As believers, we are citizens of a greater empire than the Roman Empire. We're citizens of a greater kingdom than the emperor's kingdom. We're the citizens of the kingdom of God. And we are right now temporary exiles on this earth. We're sojourners in this world. You know, the writer of Hebrews has that same thought in one of his verses. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. Which the writer of Hebrews says this: for we here have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Heaven is our home. It's not Atlanta. It's not LJ. It's not Washington, D.C. Thank God it's not Washington, D.C. Heaven is our home. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We look forward to a better world, which God has prepared for those who love him. So Peter, in this introduction, he says some interesting things. He tells us who saved us, how he saved us, and why he saved us. And let's take a look at this introduction that Peter gives, because he begins with who? The Father. It is the Father's choice, he says, to those who are elect exiles, and you see the words there where they were, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It is the Father's choice. And I'm going to say something that's going to shock some people, but the truth is simply this: God chose you before you ever chose him. God chose you before you ever chose him. Aren't you thankful God chose you? Amen. Let's look at a passage of scripture that's a very important one theologically. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And as I teach my Sunday school class, when it says sons, it doesn't mean male. In that culture, the sons inherited the property. So it means point of privilege, one receiving privilege. As sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, I study theology. I know you guys mostly don't. And I'm not going to bore you with stuff. But let me just tell you, there's a couple of different viewpoints on that concept. And they're very prevalent in scholarship circles. And if you study, read commentaries, you'll see them very quickly. One of them is expressed in the idea, and it was really articulated well by a fellow named John Calvin, who lived many hundred years ago. It's technically now called Reformed theology. Some people, and I usually say Calvinism, and people who have ever heard of Calvinism know what it means. But it's the idea that we're chosen for salvation. We're chosen for salvation. That God, in his foreknowledge, selected individual people to be saved. I'll pick this one. I'll pick this one. I'll pick that one. I'll pick that one. And God, in his power, drew and draws those people with what's called irresistible grace, so that those individuals will come to saving grace and they will absolutely be saved. The specific people are chosen for salvation. That's a nutshell of a very deep theological concept, and I'm sorry to put it in that kind of a nutshell because I'm not doing it justice. And there are scholars that will teach that, and they have some Bible verses that can show that could be true. And let me tell you, it could be true. But there is another concept. And this is the concept that most Southern Baptists hold to. And it's not that we're chosen for salvation, but that we're chosen in salvation. Because notice again what Paul says here. He says, who has blessed us, what's those two words? In Christ. And then he goes on that we should be holy before him. In love he adopted us for himself through Jesus Christ. He talks about in Christ. Chose us in him. Blessed us in the beloved. In Christ. In him. In the beloved. In other words, we're chosen in salvation. Now let me give you a very crude analogy, and I'm not doing justice to this theological concept at all, but it's something we can understand. And that's Noah's Ark. Do you remember the story of Noah's Ark? You remember that God told Noah to build this boat right there on dry land, and he spent a long time doing it. And then he preached to the people and said, a flood is coming. Come get in my boat. You know, come get in my boat because a flood is coming. And they laughed at him and rejected him, and only Noah and his family went in the boat. And you know the story, flood came. Those who were in the boat were dry. Those who were out of the boat drowned. What's the difference between being dry and drowned in the boat? Jesus is our ark. Those who are in Christ are chosen within him. Does that make sense? We're chosen within the chosen one. It is not that God chose individuals for salvation. It is that God, in his foreknowledge, chose all those who would be in Christ, collectively and individually, to be his children and to become blameless before him. That's a very quick paraphrase of a very deep theological concept, and I'm sorry I can't give it justice. But I'm not a Calvinist. I don't think people are selected to be saved. I think we are chosen in God's foreknowledge before the foundation of the earth. He sees those who are in Christ. He sees those who receive him. He sees those who have accepted Jesus, and he has chosen us in Christ, in him, in the beloved. Does that make sense? We're in the ark. So, going back to Peter, this is the Father's choice. And it is accomplished by the drawing of the Holy Spirit. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to God. If the Holy Spirit does not draw someone, they'll never come. If the Holy Spirit does not woo someone to come to God, they'll never come. If the Holy Spirit does not draw them to Christ, they'll never get saved. Because I promise you, nobody sets their calendar up this week and says, well, I'm going to put it on my device here. Monday, I'm getting a haircut. Tuesday, I'm going to go grocery shopping. Wednesday, I'm going to get saved. It doesn't work that way. As human beings, unless God draws us, we can't come. We're spiritually dead. But the Holy Spirit does draw us. Holy Spirit does woo us. He does call to us. He does. And when he calls us, and if we accept by free will his message, he sets us apart to be God's children. We're sanctified, set apart to be God's children. So you have the Father's choice. You have the Holy Spirit's work. And then you have the Son's purpose. Look at this. He says, not only are we drawing of the Spirit, but it says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ. chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. I'm not saved just to sit in this church and hear things. I'm saved to be something and do things. I'm saved to be God's child. I'm saved to obey Him. You know, I have people I talk to sometimes in the food pantry, sometimes other places. They'll tell me, well, I got saved when I was a child. I got saved in such and such church. And my question is, well, are you obeying Jesus now? Are you obeying Jesus now? Because that's why you're saved. I've said this before. You guys heard me say it. There is not one verse in the Bible that says we're saved to go to heaven. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we're saved to go to heaven. That is not the purpose of our salvation. Our salvation is not a place. Our salvation is not a place. It is a person. Our salvation is not real estate. It is relationship. When I was a child, my parents would take us to Birmingham, Alabama to visit my grandfather and grandmother. And I used to love to go because granddad would take us hunting in the fall and he'd take us fishing in the summertime. And he'd always take us down the road to a bakery and get us a gingerbread man. So when they said, we're going to see granddad, man, I was excited. And I didn't care what the address was. I didn't care. I just wanted to see granddad. You see, what mattered was the relationship. We're saved to be God's children. And because we're God's children, we'll be where Daddy is. We'll be where the Holy Father is. We'll be where our elder brother Jesus is. And yes, we do go to heaven. Thank God we do. And yes, later in history, we'll go to another heaven. Now, I'll have to teach you on that when I teach Revelation. But it's not that I'm saved to go somewhere. I'm saved to be something. I'm saved to be God's child. And here in Peter's message, he emphasizes we're saved to obey Jesus Christ, to obey Him. That's what Paul was talking about when he talked about that we might be holy and blameless before Him, that our behavior would match our condition. And so we're saved to be something. And then Peter says that we're sprinkled by His blood. That's present tense words. You know, I'm saved. The blood of Jesus has forgiven me for my sins. But every day I need daily cleansing to stay in fellowship with the Lord. Every day I need daily cleansing because every day I mess up. Maybe you don't. Maybe you have days where you're perfect. I don't have any day when I'm perfect. I need daily cleansing. I bet you do too. So Peter is emphasizing the work of the Son. And he's saying as believers in verse 3, he's saying we're born again to a living hope. And this hope is the resurrection of Jesus. This hope is Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, Christianity does not exist. You've heard me say it before that Christianity stands on two legs of two impossibilities. Christianity stands on two impossible concepts. Two ridiculous concepts. Two nonsense concepts. A virgin birth and a resurrection from the dead. And if either one of them is not true, Christianity falls apart. And yet, they are true. Because the author of the universe, the one who created all that is in the universe, was able to do that. A virgin birth and a resurrection from the dead. The author of life could do it, and he did. Christianity stands on those two concepts. And Christianity stands on the resurrection. And Peter looks forward to what that resurrection means for us. Because of the resurrection, we have a resurrection to look forward to. We have an inheritance to look forward to in heaven that God has promised for His people. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Paul wrote this, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. God wants to bless His children. He's got blessings in store for us. And this resurrection blessings that we look forward to, these things that we can't even describe, Peter goes on to say in his letter, he says they're imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This inheritance cannot be cheapened. It is imperishable. That means it's not liable to decay. It's undefiled. That means it's unpolluted and unstained. It's unfading. That means it doesn't decay. It doesn't fade away like a flower would. The inheritance is sure, the inheritance is eternal, and it's kept in heaven for us. God has blessings he wants to give to you. But not only is your inheritance kept in heaven, but you, as his child, are kept on earth. Because Peter goes on to say, by God's power, we're being guarded. We're being guarded. We're being guarded. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Being guarded. Does that mean we don't face trouble? Peter was writing to people who were in trouble. And Peter was in trouble. No, it doesn't mean you don't face trouble. But it does mean that God keeps us in the trouble. It means that God sustains us in the trouble. The word Peter uses for guarded is a military term. It literally means to garrison. Our lives are garrisoned by God. He stands sentinel over all of us, over all of our days. God does not remove the troubles. Most of the time he doesn't. We wish he would. Most of the time he doesn't. But if we will trust him, he will enable us to conquer them and to march on. He will keep us looking forward because this life is not all there is. This life is not all there is. He will help us to focus on the end which God has promised, the conclusion of our salvation. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we can look forward to our resurrection. When Jesus comes again, we'll be part of that. New Testament calls it the first resurrection. We're part of the first resurrection. When Jesus comes again, we'll be in that first resurrection. It's the rapture-resurrection combination. Let's look at a passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 23. Romans chapter 8. This one, okay. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons. Again, that's that concept of privilege. The redemption of what? Our bodies. My body's not redeemed. Neither is yours. So do not listen to these faith healers on television that tell you that being a Christian means that you won't ever have illness or disease and you just name it and claim it and you're going to be well and you're going to be healed. Because they are contradicting what Paul wrote. Paul said our bodies are not redeemed. They will not be redeemed until the resurrection. But in the resurrection, they will be. In the resurrection, they will be. So Peter has begun this introductory letter to these people he's never met. And he's talked to them about how God is operating and how God is giving them a living hope. He goes on to say that we're proven by pressure. Look at verses 6 through 9. Back in 1 Peter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter says some things that we all know. First of all, life throws trials at us. Have you noticed that? Life throws trials at us. We live in a sin-warped world. And we get hit by that sin-warped world very often. But see, Peter says several things about trouble in this short space. He says, first of all, trouble does not last. He says, little while. Little while. Boy, it doesn't seem like it's a little while when you're in it. It doesn't seem that way. But measured by eternity, it is. A little while. This too shall pass. Then he says, trouble serves a purpose. He says, if need be. If need be. Then he says, trouble brings distress. We're grieved, if need be. We are grieved. We do experience emotional reaction to it. We're human. He says that trouble comes in many forms. He uses various trials. We get hit with a lot of stuff from different directions. But then he says that trouble should not diminish the Christian's joy. You rejoice anyhow. you rejoice anyhow. Well, how can we possibly rejoice in trouble? How could a Christian possibly have any joy in persecution that they were going through? Peter gives the answer. Genuine faith. Genuine faith. You see, trouble tests the reality of our faith. Anybody can say they believe in God. Anybody can say they can believe in Christ. Anybody can quote Scripture. I'm going to tell you, the devil can quote more Scripture than I can. Anybody can quote Scripture. Anybody can say they believe in God. Anybody can say they can believe in whatever. But when trouble hits, the testing hits. When trouble strikes, the genuineness of a person's faith is revealed. You know what you really believe when it hurts to believe it. But the fires of trouble that we do not like, but they also strengthen the quality of a genuine faith. The plain fact is that for a person who truly trusts in God in the trouble, the fire of trouble actually will purify their faith. It will strengthen their faith because they will discover that God is with them. God is faithful. God is still good. Life is tough, but God is good. He is not absent. He's present. When situations are difficult, God is there. He will carry us through the situation. And that discovery enables a believer to develop stronger faith. Peter wrote of the phrase, you have encountered various trials. And the word various literally means many-colored. Many-colored trials. Trouble comes in many shades. Comes in many colors. Colloquially, we might even speak of having a blue Monday or a gray Tuesday. Yet God's grace is sufficient to meet every day, whatever the need is. There's no color in the human situation which God's grace cannot match. So we find this paradox in Christianity, this paradox that there can be joy in the midst of suffering. The Christian can know that these troubles last only for a time, but the glory will last forever. Amen. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. He wrote this, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. By the way, the older I get, the more I can identify with that phrase. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. I don't see it yet, what God has prepared for those who love Him, but I guarantee it's there. And it's eternal. Peter, in his letter, wrote about gold. He said that gold can be purified by fire. And the truth is, God uses trouble to purify us. He uses trouble to mature us. It is said that the ancient goldsmith would keep the gold in the hot fire as long as he had to until he could see the reflection of his face in the gold. And when he saw the reflection of his face in the gold, then he'd pull it out. He'll remove it from the fire. God allows trouble to stay in us until He can see the character of Christ in our lives. Because the character of Christ is what He's building. I'm saved to be something, remember? I'm saved to be God's child and have the family likeness, which is the character of Christ. The fire only lasts long enough for that purpose to be achieved. Peter also spoke of a contrast with gold. As strong as gold is, and I understand chemically it's very strong, it's a very soft metal, but it's hard to burn it up. As strong as gold is, it will eventually perish. But genuine faith is eternal. And God will reward it. Look back at verse 7 in 1 Peter. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes when tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ. God will reward our faith when Jesus comes back. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be condemned for anything. We're part of the first resurrection, but to be rewarded. To be rewarded. I want my name to be called out with some good rewards. How about you? Well, Peter complimented these Gentile Christians. He said, you've never seen Jesus. Verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Peter had seen Jesus. He'd walked with Jesus. And I guess part of him is amazed that these Gentile Christians living in Turkey, what we would call Turkey today, they've never seen Jesus. They never heard him. They never met with him. They never saw a miracle. They never heard him teach. But they believe in him. That's the miracle of God. And Peter compliments them from that. He says, these believers never met Jesus in the flesh. God is going to bless you for your faith. You know, Jesus himself said that. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 29. And Jesus was talking to Thomas, his disciple. And he said this. He said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you know that's us? That's us. We haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, but His Holy Spirit draws us to Him anyhow, and His Holy Spirit teaches us about Him through the Scriptures. That's us. And like them, we're all looking forward to the completion of our salvation. The completion of our salvation. I'm not fully saved yet. Neither are you. You see, salvation is still a process. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Thank God. I'm being saved from the practice of sin. One day I will be saved from the presence of sin. You see, one day in the resurrection, I'll be confirmed in holiness, just as the angels are confirmed in holiness. I'll be saved from the presence of sin. So we look forward to that, all that God is doing in our lives. One more point we'll wrap up, and that's what I call predicted by prophets. Predicted by prophets. Look at 10 through 12 here in 1 Peter. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. So I told the Sunday school class, this Bible is a unit. It's a unit. It was written over 1,500 years on three continents and in three languages. Written by somewhere between 40 and 50 people who spoke different languages, lived in different cultures, had different education levels, had different life experiences, had different occupations. And yet, when you read this scripture, do you know it tells the same story? From Genesis to Revelation, it tells the same story. It's unified. This Bible tells us of God's love for us and His provision of Christ for our salvation. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is all about God's saving love in Christ. And though the ancient writers and the ancient prophets wrote about Christ before the New Testament, they didn't understand everything they were writing. They did not know exactly who they were writing about. They did not know when He would appear in history. And they were moved to predict both His sufferings and His glory. And they didn't understand how that could fit together. I've told you before that in the prophecies of Messiah, there are two different paintings, portraits of what Messiah would do. One painting, one portrait is a suffering servant. And then another painting, another portrait is a conquering king. And the ancient prophets had prophecies and thoughts that they wrote down about both those ideas. They couldn't figure out how can both of those be true. How can Messiah be a suffering servant and also a conquering king? And what they never knew is that they're true because the Messiah comes two times. Messiah comes first as a suffering servant, and later as a conquering king. And the ancient prophets had no idea of the church age. The church age was hidden from them. It's what the New Testament called mystery of God. They could see mountain peaks of prophecy. They could see the mountain peak of suffering, which we would call Mount Calvary. They could see the mountain peak of a king, which would be Mount Olivet when Jesus returns. But they couldn't see the valley in between. And the valley in between those two mountain peaks, my friends, is the church age, which is where we are. And I want to tell you, I think we're sort of at the end of the church age. I think we're close to the church age being over with. So these prophets wrote what they didn't completely understand. And yet, seeing the two peaks, the coming of Christ, and the valley in between, they couldn't see, they couldn't grasp. They still wrote the truth. And Peter tells these Gentile Christians who are now living in the New Testament age that the missionaries who shared the gospel message with them has told the truth. And the same Holy Spirit who inspired those prophets to write about Messiah is the same Holy Spirit that is inspiring these missionaries to tell them about Jesus. And the same Holy Spirit who's inspiring Peter right now to write this letter. Bring the good news to them. And Peter ends his letter, this section of his letter, with a very interesting twist. He says, this good news, this gospel, this message about Messiah is so incredible, so unique, that even the angels would like to know more about it. What God is doing in the church, what God is doing among people is so different, so creative, so loving, so graceful that the angels actually would like to know more about it. It's new for them. Paul says something about that. Let's look at one last verse. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. To me, Paul's writing, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Paul never forgot that he murdered Christians. He never forgot that he was a murderer. He never forgot that he was a forgiven murderer. And that's why he always presents himself very humbly. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden in ages in God who created all things. The mystery is the church age. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities where? In the heavenly places. I don't know how many different kind of angels there are, but I think there are different angels. I don't think they all look alike. I think there are different sizes, different shapes, different responsibilities. Just like God made people different, I think angels are different. And I think some of them have more responsibility than others. I think there's an organized unit. But one thing I can say about them with certainty is they would love to know more about how God is working on human beings in this church. Because this action of God of saving people, bringing them into his family, forgiving them of sin, something that God did not do for the angels. When angels rebelled against him, I'll study that later. When angels rebelled against him in eternity past, Satan led a rebellion in eternity past, those angels were kicked out of heaven and condemned into a state of sin. The angels that stayed with God are confirmed forever in a state of holiness. God didn't treat the angels with a second chance. But he does give human beings a second chance. God sent his Son to be the Savior of human beings. Something he did not do for angels, he's done for people. Isn't that something? And the angels are amazed at it. They're amazed at it. And they'd like to understand more. God's love for human beings is an object lesson for heavenly beings to witness. So Peter in this letter tells these Christians way across the Mediterranean Ocean, these folks that are in modern day Turkey and he's in Italy, he's talking to people he's never met, he's talking to people who are Gentiles and he's Jewish, and the only thing they have in common is that they're Christians, they're brothers and sisters. He says to them, you're not alone, and even though you're undergoing persecution like I am, you're not abandoned. God will see you through this difficult time. There is a living hope. hold on to that hope. Because the God who gave you that hope is holding on to you. Let's bow for prayer.